Well, in our Sunday evenings just now, we are working our way through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We've already considered Christ in eternity and Christ on earth, and we must move on this evening to consider Christ at the cross, because that is where verse 8 takes us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This morning I asked the question, what words immediately spring to your mind whenever you think about the new covenant? And I suppose a similar question could be asked concerning the cross. What words immediately spring to your mind when you think about the cross of Jesus Christ? And I suppose that many words spring to our minds. But the one which dominates this verse is an interesting one, isn't it? It's the word obedience, that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the cross of Jesus Christ here, and of course not just here, as was evident from our reading earlier on in Romans chapter 5, the cross of Jesus Christ here is being viewed as an act of obedience. And that being the case then, I just want to draw your attention this evening to three things. First of all, necessary obedience. Necessary obedience. Now, one word which is cropping up in the news headlines quite a bit at the minute is the word autopsy. Apparently, one autopsy was performed on Michael Jackson's body on Friday, I think it was, and the family are now wanting a second one to be performed because they feel that there are still questions that need to be answered. Well, what I want to do is just very quickly perform a spiritual autopsy on the human race as a whole. Why is the human race where it is? Why is the human race in the mess that it's in? Why, to quote Paul in Ephesians 2:1, is it dead in trespasses and sins? Why, to quote Paul in Romans 3:23, is it falling short of the glory of God? Why, to quote Paul in Romans 2:5, is it sitting directly in the flight path of a coming day of God's wrath? Why is this the case? What has happened to this human race which God originally created in such a pristine condition? What has gone wrong? Well, the answer to that question is really very simple, or at least when you boil it down to the kernel, to the core, it's very simple. Ultimately, the answer is this: one act of disobedience. One act of disobedience. That's why the human race is where it is. I'm talking, of course, about Adam's act of disobedience there in the Garden of Eden. The first man, the father of us all, when he ate that fruit which God had forbidden him to eat. That is the one act of disobedience to which I'm referring. Now you might think, well, why single out that act of disobedience? After all, history is full of acts of disobedience against God. Indeed, our lives are full of acts of disobedience. Indeed, every day in our lives is full of acts of disobedience. So why single out that particular one there in the Garden of Eden? Well, the reason is, you see, that Adam was a special kind of person. He was a different kind of person in some ways to you and I. He was different in this sense, that God had appointed him to a special role. He had made him a representative, if you like, of everybody else. A representative of the entire human race, which was still, as it were, bound up in Adam's loins. So that, you see, the entire human race stood or fell with Adam. As long as Adam stood in perfection and in blamelessness, the human race stood in perfection and in blamelessness. But the moment that Adam fell into sin and guilt, the human race fell into sin and guilt. And that's why I say then that the result of this autopsy that I'm performing, this autopsy, this spiritual autopsy on the human race, is this one act of disobedience. That is what is wrong with the human race. And this means, you see, that the only salvation which would work for the human race was an equivalent figure emerging, a corresponding person to Adam, a new Adam, if you like, who would perform an act of obedience. An act of obedience which would counteract and override Adam's act of disobedience. Those of you who are familiar with The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe will recall that pivotal scene in the story where the children are eating in Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's home. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver explaining to the children what's wrong with Narnia, why it's in such a wretched condition. And not only that, but they explain why they're so excited about the children having now emerged on the scene. And the reason is, they say, that there's this ancient proverb in Narnia that when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve finally come to sit on the four thrones in the castle of Caer Paravel there in Narnia, then Narnia will be saved from the grip of the White Witch and everything will be all right again. And so you see, over the years, the faithful in Narnia were all looking forward to these conditions being met. They were looking forward to two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve emerging to be the four rulers on those four thrones. And because that was the only kind of salvation that would suffice for Narnia. And similarly, the only kind of salvation that would suffice for the human race is this kind of salvation. A new Adam arising. Someone who could obey where Adam had disobeyed. A saviour who was merely strong would not be sufficient. A saviour who was merely brave would not be sufficient. A saviour who was merely wise would not be sufficient. A saviour who was merely resourceful would not be sufficient. It had to be a saviour who was obedient, who had the capacity to obey in place of Adam's disobedience. That criterion was right at the top of the list. An obedient saviour was required. And so you see, when Paul here ascribes obedience specifically to Jesus Christ, he's not just including some academic detail which is only really relevant to theologians who are really examining this passage. No, he's including a detail here which is of the utmost relevance and the utmost importance. He's signalling to us, this is the saviour the world has been waiting for. This is the new Adam who is going to override and counteract what the first one did. It's a necessary obedience. Secondly, legitimate obedience. Legitimate obedience. Because Paul really stresses here, doesn't he, that this act of obedience that he's ascribing to Jesus Christ, it was performed once he had already assumed human nature. You see, that wouldn't be quite so clear if the first half of verse 8 was omitted. So if he had just said in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, or emptied himself literally, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and became obedient to death. So if he'd gone straight from the end of verse 7 to the middle of verse 8, this wouldn't have been so clear. But because he stops at the end of verse 7, and then he starts in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. As I say, he's really stressing, isn't he, that this act of obedience was performed once Jesus had already assumed human nature. You see, he emptied himself while he still existed only in the form of God. It was existing only as God that he emptied himself. But he then performed this act of obedience, existing not only as God, but existing as man as well. And I suppose that what is stressed here in propositional form is stressed in the Gospels through the narrative form there, isn't it? It's very clear when you read those Gospels that Jesus' act of obedience was performed amid such weakness and such temptableness that he is unmistakably doing it as a man. There can be no doubt when you read the gospel accounts. There can be no sense that he's going through all this simply as God. It's unmistakable. He's going through all this as a man. If he was going through it simply as God, then why did he need to be attended by angels? As Satan, or just after Satan, tried to knock him off course from his act of obedience there in the wilderness in Matthew 4. If he was just God and not man, why did he need to respond so heavily, so seriously to Peter when Peter tried to knock him off course from his act of obedience? Satan, Satan, get behind me. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. If he was doing it simply as God and not also as man, then why did he need to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I am exceeding sorrowful even to the point of death"? Why did he need to shed drops of blood? Why did he need to resort to prayer? Why did he need to cry out, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me"? I'm saying that there's such a struggle there, isn't there? Throughout the gospel account, there's such a struggle involved in Jesus carrying out this one act of obedience. It's obvious he's not sailing through this simply as God. He's going through it as a man. And we need to ask the question then, well, why such stress? Why are Paul and the gospel writers stressing so emphatically then that it was as a man that he performed this act of obedience? Well, you know how it is, don't you, when you've got an insurance policy on your house, your car, your washing machine, whatever it might be, and something goes wrong. And so you phone up to inform the insurance company about this, but you do so really quite pessimistically, because you're pretty sure that somehow they're going to be able to wriggle out of this. They're going to be able to find some small print in your contract. They're going to be able to find some detail in your case which renders your claim illegitimate. And similarly here, you see, as the Lord Jesus Christ performed his act of obedience, his saving act of obedience, to overturn what Adam had done in the Garden of Eden. As he did this, there was someone watching on the sidelines. There was the serpent, the devil, Satan, watching on the sidelines. And he was desperate to find some small print in this act of obedience, some detail in it which would render it illegitimate. Something which he could seize on and say, "No, no, no, you haven't performed a saving act of obedience at all, Jesus. Look, for this reason or for that reason, it's rendered null and void." And if you see, he could have found any evidence that Jesus was performing this act of obedience in some subhuman form. Perhaps looking a little bit like a human being, but not fully human, not a real man. Then he would have had a field day, wouldn't he? He'd have been able to say, "Well, how can you be a new Adam? How can you be an equivalent to Adam if you're not a true man as he was? How can you possibly represent your elect human beings if you yourself are not a true human being?" He would have seized on that and had a field day. And that, you see, is why Paul and the gospel writer stress so emphatically that he did carry out this act of obedience as a man, truly as a man, fully as a man. No question, no doubts, no challenges from the devil are possible. He has been silenced. He has been disarmed by this act of obedience. It is the obedience of a true man. It is a legitimate obedience with no small print, with no fatal flaw or defect in it. And you and I can be wonderfully assured by that tonight. We should rejoice in this emphasis Paul is making in the first half of verse 8. It was as a man he humbled himself and became obedient. This is watertight. The devil can't pick any holes in it. Our salvation is sure and certain. That is what Paul, I think, is bringing out. So it's necessary obedience. It's legitimate obedience. But thirdly and finally, remarkable obedience. Remarkable obedience. We're not talking here about some common or garden act of obedience that the Lord Jesus carried out. We're talking about something truly remarkable. And I just want to draw your attention to three words here, which I think bring that out. First of all, then, the word humbled. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. When I first started supporting my team, York City, they were in the third division of the four main English football divisions. And at that point, they were doing fairly well within that division, and they were in that division for a few seasons after I started supporting them. And to me, at that point, the idea of them getting relegated to the bottom division would have been a tragedy. Whereas the idea of them even sinking below that, well, that was just unthinkable. That never entered my radar. But of course, as the years went by, they got relegated into the bottom division, and then they even went lower than that, into those unthinkable regions that had never even crossed my radar. And don't we have something like that here? You see, already then, we've seen in this passage, haven't we, the Son of God taking the form of a slave. We've seen him just in the very fact of incarnation, the very fact of coming to this earth. We've seen him humble himself so astonishingly. This is the one who exists in the form of God, the one who has equality with God, Paul says in the opening verse. And yet we've seen him now take the form of a slave, and we went, remember, to John 13, and we saw him there really acting as a slave, getting down on his knees and washing the dung-covered feet of his disciples. And you kind of think, well, there can't possibly be anything lower than that. You can't get any lower than washing the dung-covered feet of your disciples. And yet Paul is saying that from that position, from that situation, he humbled himself. He went even lower than that. He's saying this act of obedience that he went on to perform made washing his disciples' feet look like a weekend break at the Ritz by comparison. From washing his disciples' feet, he humbled himself and went lower. That brings out, to a degree at least, how remarkable this obedience was. But then, secondly, you have the word death. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. And we're so familiar with this passage, aren't we? We can perhaps reel it off from memory almost, that we become anesthetized to a word like that in the middle of it. He became obedient to death. I've spoken fairly recently, I think, from this pulpit of how we should always, as Christians, view death as the New Testament views it, as an enemy, as in many ways the enemy. We should view it not as something natural, human death not as just part of the cycle. We should struggle to accommodate it. We should see it as an anomaly. We should see it as something repulsive and disgusting, and unnatural and horrible. We should see it as this terrible thing which the Lord Jesus Christ conquered. Well, if we should see it within human beings generally, applied to human beings generally as something anomalous and unnatural and disgusting, then how much more so when it comes to the Son of God? That's who we're talking about here. The Son of God experiencing death. If it's a terrible thing for a human being with all the dignity of the image of God in that person, then how much more for the one who is the image of God? How much more terrible and disgusting and nauseating and incomprehensible for him to experience death? You know, I sometimes wonder, what is the most remarkable phase in the Son of God's humiliation? What is the most breathtaking phase? Is it when he's there as a baby, as an unborn baby, within his mother's womb, just that tiny, tiny little person? Or as a newborn baby, sucking hungrily on his mother's breast, crying so helplessly? That's an astonishing thing to think about, isn't it? The Son of God in that situation. Then again, is it those 30 years about which we know so little, virtually nothing? Those 30 years when he's just living such an ordinary life. He's presumably just working day by day as a kind of apprentice in his father's workshop in Nazareth. Remarkable to think of that, isn't it? The Son of God living such an ordinary life, it's not even worth the gospel writers recording it. For those 30 years. Just astonishing. Then again, is it the cross? I suppose in many ways it is. But you can't get much more remarkable than that. To think of the Son of God there hanging on a cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even his sense of the fatherhood of God lost momentarily. His sense of his father's presence and love and support gone. That's an astonishing thing to think about. But I also often think that this is a remarkable thing to think about. That for 3 days, the Son of God was in the tomb. Isn't that a remarkable phase of his humiliation? For 3 days, the world just went by in first century Palestine. And in a grave, in the midst of that bustling city of Jerusalem, in a grave, was the body of the eternal Son of God. And we should reflect on this more, just the astonishing reality of this, the Son of God entering into death. People have been saying these last few days, I just can't imagine Michael Jackson being dead. It just seems so unimaginable. How much more unimaginable, the Son of God, 3 days dead, his body lying silent and lifeless in a Jerusalem tomb. So that word is, again, bringing out just how remarkable this obedience was. But then, thirdly, the word even. Because Paul adds that clause at the end, we can be into death, even death. On a cross. And why does he use the word even as he comes now to specify the cross here? Well, I suppose there are two levels. At one level, just the fact that death by crucifixion was the most unmentionable form of death in the first century world. It was the most terrible death from an aspect of physical pain, but also in terms of the shame of it. It was the death that slaves died. It was the death that terrorists died. The death that insurrectionists died. It was such a shameful and unmentionable thing. If somebody in your clan, in your family, someone in your circle had been crucified, then, boy, you wouldn't talk about that. It was just a terrible, terrible thing at that level. But of course, there's a deeper level, isn't there? At which Paul is using the word even here. because he's using it in the light of the Old Testament implications. There in Deuteronomy, dying on a tree was a cursed death. Dying on a tree was dying under the curse of God. And that's ultimately why he uses the word even here, even death on a cross. He died under the curse of God. He died bearing the wrath, the judgment, the displeasure of God. And this then is ultimately why this obedience is so remarkable. It's remarkable because its content is nothing less than enduring the curse of God. That's what he was signing himself up for in signing up to this act of obedience. That's ultimately what his obedience consists in. It consists in enduring the curse of God, being cursed in the place of his people on the basis of their sins. Your sins, my sins, if we are his people this evening. He died enduring the curse that our sins deserved. And just as we close, I suppose this again then takes us back to Eden, doesn't it? Because let's think a moment about Adam's situation there in the Garden of Eden. What had God called upon Adam to do? He had called upon Adam to obey his command. You mustn't eat the fruit of that tree. And he had called on him to obey that command simply because it was a divine command, even though there was perhaps nothing in the tree itself which would make Adam think, oh, I mustn't eat from it. The tree was a normal tree. It was a beautiful tree. The fruit looked good. There was nothing about the tree which suggested you mustn't eat from it. But Adam had to go simply on the basis of the command. The command had to take precedence over the appearance of the situation on the basis of the command. He had to abstain. And then you see, you move all these centuries forward to Jesus Christ. And what had God commanded him to do? God had commanded him to embrace the cross. Even though everything about the cross said recoil from it, said flee from it, said don't possibly touch it. It's a terrible cross. It's a shameful cross. It contains the curse of God, that cross does. But Jesus, like Adam, had to go simply by the command. Even though as he looked at the cross, by all appearances, it said to him, avoid it. Avoid it at all costs. He had to go simply by the divine command, embrace the cross. And this then is where Adam and Christ differ. Adam went by the appearance instead of by the command. The tree looked good and he ate. He went by the appearance instead of by the command. Jesus went by the command instead of by the appearance. The appearance of the cross was terrible. It was ghastly. It was frightful. But he went by the command. You must go and die on that cross. And he did. And that's why this evening there is a Saviour for you and for me. We are, through Adam, doomed. If all we had was Adam, then our situation would be utterly miserable. Utterly miserable. But one has come who has performed an act of obedience that replaces Adam's act of disobedience. And you can go to him tonight and you can make him your representative instead of Adam. You can make him your saviour instead of Adam your liability. Because whereas Adam chose the appearance of the tree instead of the command, Christ chose the command instead of the appearance of the cross. There's a Saviour for you tonight who has obeyed remarkably, remarkably, obeying even down to this depths. Here we've reached the rock bottom of this valley that Paul is taking us through in this passage. We've reached unthinkable depths. He obeyed even down to there. And because of that, there's a Saviour for you tonight. Is he your Saviour? Is this Jesus, your new Adam, in whom you have life instead of death? I trust he is, and if he isn't, make sure that by faith tonight he is. Amen. Let's close singing a doxology. Number 90. Now to him who loved us, gave us every pledge that love could give, freely shed his blood to save us, gave his life that we might live, be the kingdom and dominion and the glory evermore.